Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
We've spent the last 4 weeks exploring our 2022 vision for the year, and we are now at the final week. Part one, it was the first week of the year, we discussed what family is and why family matters. Part two, we discussed what community is and why community matters. And at part one, we spent more time talking about the koinonia we have in Christ. And in part two, we talked about our common unity, those essentials that we share that bring us together. Part three, we discussed community in practice. That's where we fleshed out, like on the whiteboard and some other things, the community commands that can only be done, designed by God to be done in the local church community. Last week was part four, and we discussed in a panel, which I had some fun doing that with those guys, the importance of groups in building community together. So those four parts bring us to the final sermon in this series, where we'll cover some opposition, some common opposition to community. Part five is all about what I'm dubbing the community disruptors, the things that disrupt our local church family from being community. You probably are not guilty of all of these that I'm going to be highlighting. So don't receive this as Pastor Chris is saying, I'm doing all of these things. No, I'm not. So you probably aren't guilty of all of these things, but I do want you to examine yourself to see which of these you have done or still do. It's hard to properly change things if you don't know what you're doing or that it's wrong. You can't change what you don't know. And then if you aren't told that what you're doing is wrong, then you can't change the thing that you now are aware of as being wrong. Now, this sermon very well could be a series of its own. I got about five community disruptors. I could spend 5 weeks talking on every last one of these, okay? So this sermon will not be exhaustive. This is actually very concise and compact, okay? So I'm gonna cover a lot, hopefully, in a short manner of time to get to communion. So I just wanted to preface it with that, because if you think I left some things out there, I probably did, because it's one sermon and it's the last sermon of a series. All right, so on to our first common community disruptor. The first one is isolation. I started this series briefly touching on this when I referenced Proverbs 18:1. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Proverbs 18:1, and we're going to spend some time in Proverbs for this first one. Proverbs 18:1, as we see isolation. Okay, so verse 1 says, "One who isolates himself pursues selfish desires. He rebels against all sound wisdom." Now remember, which this is me just trying to recall to your mind, this is not talking about spending your every waking moment at the place where you come to gather together for worship service. This is not talking about spending your every waking moment at church. A group of Bible scholars commented on this verse. Look at what their note was, which I thought was great. This maxim or proverb is directed against the conceited, self-willed man who sets himself against public opinion. Now, in context, that public opinion is talking about what? The covenantal society, the fellow Israelites' points of view. Okay, so it's talking about setting himself against the covenantal society's points of view. There it is. He just reserves all of the points of view to himself, believes his point of view is the best point of view, and distances himself from what other Israelites may believe or may see. He sets himself against public opinion. Next, delights in differing from received customs. Again, context, those customs would be what? The customs of the covenant of God. And takes no counsel from others, thinks nothing of public interest, again, regarding the covenantal society, but in his mean isolation attends only to his private ends and fancies. Again, this is not about missing worship services or other programs, which we often assume when we hear or think isolation or being charged with distancing ourselves. We tend to just draw it to, okay, the pastor or the leader or whoever is holding me accountable is talking about me missing a church service. No, that is not what we are primarily talking about. This isolation is about where your heart is regarding why you separate yourself from the community of God. We don't know the reasons. For those who choose to distance themselves from community, to not be more invested, involved, and engaged, participating in community, I don't know your heart, but someone does, and his name is Jesus. So you can hide and lie and deny to the rest of us, but you can't do that to Jesus. Isolation is about where your heart is regarding why you separate yourself from the community of God. And according to this verse, Proverbs 18:1, what does isolation get you? It gets you fighting against sound wisdom. That's what it lands you, which Proverbs calls what? If you're not walking with the wise, Proverbs calls you a what? A fool. Isolation makes you look foolish. You become a fool. Why would isolation be fighting against sound wisdom? Just in Proverbs alone. No other, I'm not going to look at any other book. I'm just going to survey Proverbs to answer this question. Proverbs itself repeatedly mentions that wisdom, or what's prudent, is found in godly community and counsel. Look at these verses. They'll change them up there on the slides. Proverbs 11, verse 14. Look at what it says. Without guidance, a people will fall, but with many counselors, there is deliverance. Compare that with Proverbs 18, 1. One who isolates himself no longer has the guidance from many counselors. So what is expected for them? Fall, failure. That's what is expected, not deliverance, because they're separating themselves from the many counselors that the Lord may use to bring about their deliverance. Proverbs 12, 15. A fool's way is right in his own eyes, but whoever listens to what? Counsel is wise. That's plural. Not simply another person's perspective, but multiple perspectives is wise. That's Proverbs 12, 15. Next one, Proverbs 13, 20. The one who walks with the wise, plural, will become wise. Choose your friends carefully. Okay? Choose what you place in front of your eyes carefully. What you choose to watch is influencing you. What you choose to listen to is influencing you. Don't think that it is. All you got to do is get somebody else who don't watch the things that you watch, listen to the things that you listen to, or associate themselves with the people that you associate yourselves with, and ask them honestly to give you an eval. Then you might realize, oh man, I have become like the things I watch and listen to. Didn't even know it. Those things were discipling me. The one who walks with the wise will become wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. Proverbs 15, 22. Plans fail when there is no counsel. One who isolates himself separates from counsel. Therefore, whatever they come up with is probably going to fail. But with many advisors, they succeed, because other people can speak into it and show you the things that you can't see for yourself. Proverbs 19, 20, listen to counsel and receive instruction. Why? So that you may be wise later in life. Every teenager in here, you think you know better than your parents. Let me tell you one thing your parents got over you: many more years of making mistakes. If you don't think they got anything else, they got you on that and will always have you on that. Middle-aged people, guess what? We may think, and young adults, we may think we don't have to listen to the seniors. I'm sorry, they are walking history books. They know far more than we do. It don't mean they, you ready? It doesn't mean they may be more knowledgeable per se, but they have more experience than we do because they've lived longer on this life. We would be wise to heed what they have to say. Listen to counsel and receive instruction so that you may be wise later in life. One who isolates himself removes himself from counsel and instruction. Therefore, they don't end up wise. They end up becoming more foolish. Proverbs 19:27. If you stop listening to correction, it's a part of discipleship. Remember that, because we don't do everything right. So where there are going to be people that the Lord brings into our lives to hopefully graciously reroute us, graciously remind us that what we are doing is wrong or harmful or selfish, etc. If you stop listening to correction, my son, notice what it says, you will stray from the words of knowledge. One who isolates himself can't do self-correction because you can't see beyond your own eyesight. People on the outside can see things from a perspective that you don't have because you can only see from where you are. You can't get that kind of correction when you isolate yourself only in community. 27, Proverbs 27:17. We know this one. It's on every man's coffee cup. Iron sharpens iron, and one person sharpens another. Isolation, you don't get that. Now, clearly, this implies the community you're around possesses sound wisdom and not foolishness disguised as wisdom. And how can you tell if it's sound wisdom or not? Both Job and Proverbs answer this question. Job 28:28 and Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if there is no appropriate reverence of God, no appropriate reverence for God, or no appropriate reverence for God's word, it is not sound wisdom. That is how you can determine if what you are receiving is sound wisdom or not. Since isolation can cause you to fight against sound wisdom, that is disregard, minimize, or reject the wisdom from godly community and counsel, then all that is left is what is mentioned in two other verses in Proverbs 18. If you have your Bible still open in Proverbs 18, look at the next verse after verse 1. Look at verse 2. Look at how Solomon follows verse 1 with verse 2. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only wants to show off his opinions. And you start believing that your opinions are fact when you separate yourself from the other perspectives from community. Man, you start thinking you smell good, you look good, you are good, you wise, everything, because you isolated yourself. So the only other person that can judge you is you, and your judgment of yourself is always, that was tight. I think that actually makes sense. Which then leads us to the next verse. Go all the way to verse 17. The first to state his case does what? Seems right until another comes and cross-examines him. You don't get the cross-examination if you are isolating yourself from community. So you will continue to think that you seem right, that you are right. Scripture is saying you will, in isolation, you will vent your own opinions because you've leaned only on your own understanding. And you will believe your private judgment is more right than not because there is no one else to examine it. That is the danger of isolation. Those same Bible scholars I quoted earlier made another point. They wrote this: every man may say that he is the best judge of what concerns himself, but two considerations modify that contention. One, no one truly knows himself. Remember that. We're not God. Number two, a man's doings are not confined to himself. Especially for those of us living in America in a hyper-individualistic age, we like to believe that, you ready? What I do only impacts me. That is a lie. They cross the boundaries of other lives and interests. Therefore, while a man is seemingly making an innocent demand concerning his own business, he is really claiming to be the judge of what affects his what? His neighbors. Hence the need of caution. Isolation is harmful to yourself and the community you claim to belong. Furthermore, isolation can cause all the other community disruptors because you don't allow others to hold you accountable or to speak into your life. Those are the dangers of isolation. Second common community disruptor, pride. Pride. Now, they're going to change it to the verse we're going to read, but it'll pop back up there. So when you get a chance, turn to Romans 12. Now, I'm not going to address pride standalone. This is about pride within the community, okay? So that's the reason why I'm taking us to Romans 12 rather than in some other verses that just address pride generally. Okay, Romans 12, we're going to start at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, this is Paul. I tell everyone, apostolic authority. This is the bishop of bishops, okay, right here. All right. Paul, like, I am leaning into the authority of God that I possess, and I'm telling all y'all, everybody, among you. What does he say? Not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Curb your estimation of yourself. Instead, think sensibly as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Oh, that's a good word. You know what that means, y'all? You don't know everything. You don't have every gift. You don't have all wisdom. You don't have total perfect experience. So you need the measure of faith of the person sitting next to you. If you think I can do this, hence go back to isolation. I can do this by myself. You are lying to, that's prideful. That is prideful. I don't need community. I can figure it out. That's prideful. Because you are then minimizing the measure of faith that God has given to somebody else because he didn't give you everything. That's why we need one another. Okay. Verse 4. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of it. He tethers his caution to combat pride within the community. Don't think more highly of yourselves than you should. So, pride, hit these two. Pride is when you or I knowingly or unknowingly think we know better than God. You ready? And if you don't think that you think this way, that's prideful. Yes, you do. That's the sinful nature that we have. We're just like Satan in sometimes, right? Did God really say? Pride is the heart behind all of our disobedience. Every act of disobeying God, whether consciously or unconsciously, is motivated from pride. I don't obey God because I want to do what I want to do. That's pride. I have my own good reasons behind why I made this decision, that decision, and that other decision. Why I'm choosing to think this, pursue this, do this, act this way, not act this way, etc. I have my own good reasons, regardless if it's different from God's way. That's pride. Pride is when you or I have a higher view of ourselves than how we actually are and come across to others. Oh, this catches all of us up right here, because you might think you're great, and then your neighbor who do life with you is like, eh, you ain't that great. You kind of stuck up, maybe. Maybe you're just mean. Maybe you're contentious. Maybe you can't, you're a harborer. You just never let things go. But you think you're gracious and kind. And they like, nah, not to me at least. You or I may see ourselves as helpful, supportive, and a champion for truth. Others may see us as invasive, controlling, and obnoxious with some scripture slapped on it. But because you view yourself a certain way, your pride then blinds you from how others actually see you, or even asking how you are, your body language, your attitude, your words, etc., actually impacts them, is actually received by them. That's the more humble approach. Recall Proverbs 18:17. Again, we read that just a moment ago. Your judgment seems right until someone cross-examines it. But if you never allow someone to cross-examine your private judgment of yourself, you will always seem right in your own eyes. And then look at Romans 12:16. We're already in Romans. Just go to verse 16. It should be up there. Thank you. Live in harmony. You know what you should underline in that? In. Live in harmony. Intentionally choose to be in harmony with the people you do community with. Live in harmony with one another. Community command. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And that's a call back to Proverbs 3:3-6, 3-8, shucks. When we practice assuming over asking, that's pride. If you assume for another person without asking that other person, you are walking in pride. Because you think you know what they did, what they think, what they mean, etc. How about just ask? Practicing, when we practice assuming over asking, that's prideful. When we practice doing things our way over submitting to a better way or an agreed upon way, that's prideful. Other term for that is rebellion or defiance, right? When we practice gossiping, sharing people's business that you didn't get permission to share over discretion, that's prideful. Because clearly you think you have to share. You telling somebody else's business to someone else that you didn't ask if you could tell a business to is better than what the person's business you actually talking about. That's prideful. Who are you? Are you a judge over them to think that you don't have to ask them permission to share their business with somebody else? Even if you claim it's in confidence, whose confidence? Did you get their permission? You're still acting like God, as if what you want is more important than what the person's business that you're sharing wants. That's pride. When we practice truth without grace, that's prideful. Or when we practice grace without truth, that's prideful. Why is that prideful? Because Jesus came as both grace and truth. So when you choose to be more gracious over sacrificing the truth, you are not walking in Christ's likeness. You then have done what Satan has did. Did God really say, I gotta practice both? That's prideful. We cannot have harmony in our community when pride is present, because pride pits us against God and one another. Pride is a community disruptor. Move to the next common community disruptor. Number three, stinginess and selfishness. Stinginess and selfishness. Yes, it's two. They're S's, and I really didn't want to make six of them. So I just made this one. Okay. And they do go, they're like two sides of the same coin. You just flip it, and whichever one you land, that's probably stinginess. Flip it again, and the other side is selfishness, okay? Stinginess and selfishness. So when you get a chance, turn to Philippians chapter 2. We read this verse, I believe, in the second sermon in this series, part 2. I think we explored some of this regard. Oh, no, this was part 1 because we talked about the koinonia, the fellowship. So instead of reading the 1 through 4 like we did in part 1, we're just going to read 3 and 4 here to highlight this common community disruptor. Paul says, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing. Which then would mean we have to always be examining our motives behind why we do whatever it is we're doing. Always. Should be a constant check. Why am I doing this? Is this from selfish ambition or is this from conceitedness? Or is this, ready, next one, but in humility, is this from a humble posture? Because I genuinely want to serve or love or care or support, etc. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Verse 4, everyone should look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. That right there is just those two verses are a prime example why we need grace and why we are still encapsulated in this body of sin. You were never not fighting against your sinfulness, because if you think you do verses 3 and 4 perfectly, that's prideful. We all struggle with this because we're naturally selfish. A phrase I've heard in recovery when I first started going to recovery, oh man, where's 2022? 15 years ago was our addict man is nothing more but our self will run riot. And all of us have our forms of addictions. Okay? You can call it whatever you want. An idol is an addiction, and an addiction is an idol. We all got them, okay? And in all of those, what's being manifested in that is our self-will running riot. So if you don't have any other, quote, external idols, I can tell you one idol we all struggle with, selfishness, self-centeredness. We are one of our idols of our own hearts. That's why verse 3 and 4 should always be convicting and remind us, man, God, thank you for your grace and thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Now we can continue on. 1 Corinthians 12. So we got Paul giving these imperatives of what not to do and what to do and pursue and how not to think and then how we are to think in that Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Now we'll see Paul in a broader perspective talk about the community as a whole and again kind of recalibrating our thinking within community and of one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, pick up at verse 18. Paul says, but as it is, God has arranged each one of the parts in the body just as he wanted. He wanted, not how we want. Verse 19, and if they were all the same part, where would the body be? You ready? So if every member, if you wish more people were like you, that's wrong. They're different for a reason. Because if everybody was like you, we'd probably never get anything done beyond whatever it is that you just like. Okay? All right. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? Verse 20, as it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The seeing eye can't say to the doing hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head can't say to the feet, notice that, the two furthest things apart from one another, I don't need you. That's a lie, because you can do all that thinking, but I'm the reason this body moving. 22, amen, yeah, from the man who get it. 22, on the contrary, those parts of the body that are weaker are indispensable. Oh, I'm gonna shout out my production team. So you guys do just tons of things behind the scenes that nobody would ever know. According to the Bible, you are indispensable to the body of Christ. Your service and anybody else who serves in the church in a non-visible, non-public manner that they never get the praise of someone who is up here every stinking week, right? Guess what? Scripture says you are indispensable in the body of Christ. God sees you and says you are worthy and what you do is necessary for his body. You are never absent from the eyes of your Father who specifically placed you in his body to serve and function in the manner that he desired. You matter. You have value, even if no one else, you ready? One another may ever tell you that. Hopefully we do, but if we fall short of not telling you that, your Father knows your value. Your Father has declared your worth, and your Father says you are indispensable in the body of Christ just because you ain't up there as the mouthpiece. 23, those parts of the body that we consider less honorable, we clothe these with greater honor. And you know that's a call to the private areas of our parts that we tend to do what? That we clothe so that our, quote, shame isn't exposed. We protect those parts, although they might be considered less honorable. We actually honor them more than the parts of our body that we keep constantly exposed. We clothe these with greater honor, and our unrespectable parts are treated with greater respect. 24, which our respectable parts do not need. Instead, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the less honorable. So that, why has God done it this way? So that there would be no division in the body. But that the members would have the same concern for each other. Thus, if one member suffers, all the members suffer. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Community compels us to consider others, not only ourselves. The presence of community automatically compels us to consider the people we are in community with, not default to selfishness. It doesn't mean that we won't struggle with that. We will. But it's harder to struggle with selfishness when you're in the community than it's easier for you to do it when you're not in community. You can be all about you, yourself, and yourself, right? I said me, myself, and I. Dang it, I went there. You can be all about me, myself, and I when you're not in community with very minimal pushback. But when you're in community, it's harder to only be focused on me, myself, and I. Because the presence of other people reminds you, I can't just think about myself. Community compels us to consider others, not only ourselves. And we talked a little bit about this in part 3, to not do life together with your local church community, to not serve together with your local church community, to not try to find your people in your local church community is both selfish and stingy. Again, not talking about being in this kind of a gathering every waking moment, nor am I saying there aren't literal are acceptable and valid reasons why you may miss gathering together sometimes. It's about the heart. To not do those three things, life together, serve together, and finding your people, and your heart is wrong, and why you're not doing those things, it's both selfish and stingy to you and us. Your stinginess is to our disadvantage because everything God has blessed you with is meant to be a blessing to the community he sovereignly placed you in. It's what we just read here in that 1 Corinthians 12. which then the community, when you bless us with what God has blessed you with, we then reciprocate those blessings back to you. Selfishness is to your and our disadvantage, because whatever you've been burdened with is meant to be a shared burden with the community God has sovereignly placed you in. And as you share it with us, we are to come alongside in support with you, and vice versa. Scripture commands this in Galatians 6, chapter 6, verse 2. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, us carrying one another's burdens, you will fulfill the law of Christ, which is to love one another as I have loved you. How do you do that? By sharing your burdens with one another. By carrying the burdens with each other. Stinginess and selfishness are community disruptors. They do harm to the body, because we aren't operating like a body when we are walking in selfishness and stinginess. The fourth common community disruptor, misplaced expectations. This was the part of my sermon I had to cut out the most to make this sucker fit. Misplaced expectations. I got a good definition of this somewhere off the internet. I forgot where I got it from. I don't recall. Misplaced expectations have been defined as wanting or expecting something that was never really an offer, and then getting upset about it when you don't get it. Misplaced expectations can take something you would like to have happen and turn it into something you anticipate and expect will happen. Oh man, just examine how you, because I do this too, trust me, I did this when, hence the reason why I had to cut so much of this out, because I was thinking out loud of all the times I've done this and others have done this to me, or my wife, or my family, or the deacons, or the directors. And then I got my blood started getting boiled, and I was like, nope, gotta cut that out. Think about that and how often you do that just to the people here. I ain't even talking about in your own household, because you do that all the time to the people in your household. If you married, come on. Shucks. When our expectations are misplaced and not according to what Scripture describes or prescribes, we become disappointed and discontent, which may cause us to sin because the things aren't going the way we want them to go, even though they may very well be in line with Scripture. Hence, we would then be operating in pride if the things are going the way according to Scripture and we don't like it because we really wanted to go our way. That's prideful, and that's a misplaced expectation that you then carry out whatever the end result of that on the people that you wish would have did it the way you wanted it to do it. You wanted it to be done. Think about this. What are your expectations when we gather together? Because you come in here with expectations. Maybe it's the songs that we sing. Maybe it's the fact that we had to wear masks for a month. Right? And your expectation was, well, I gotta wear this stinking mask. We've been around the block. This don't really work. What are your expectations when we gather together? Are your expectations in accordance with what Scripture says is to be when we gather together? Or are they according to your preferences and traditions? Because you do realize the church does not operate in according to your preferences and traditions. It operates according to God's preferences in His Word. What are your expectations of the pastor, the deacons, and the other leaders? Are your expectations in accordance with what Scripture says, or are they according to your preferences and traditions? I have numerous conversations where people come to me with an expectation of me, and I hopefully I do this politely, my first response to them is, oh, but where does the Bible say I have to do that? Because if the Bible doesn't say I have to do that, you have placed an expectation on me that is not biblical, which then means when I don't do it, you get mad, but you shouldn't expect me to do it in the first place because the Bible doesn't tell me I have to do that. That's wrong on your part, not mine. Now, that being said, let me see if we can work together. But I want to correct that attitude first because that's wrong. And that happens so often. I got leaders come and tell me so-and-so said so-and-so. I'm like, did you just ask them why? Where does the Bible say that? Well, no, I didn't want to be rude. That's not being rude. That's being biblical. That's holding people accountable. If we call ourselves Christians, we submit to one authority, the authority of the Word of God. So if you want to tell me to do something, make sure it's in accordance with the Word of God. Otherwise, I'm going to say, where the Bible say that? Then I don't have to do that. That's your preference. I don't submit to your preference. You want to be mature? Walk in maturity. Push each other to maturity. We ain't kids. This ain't junior high school. When we try to influence each other to do what we want them to do, or we're going to exclude them from our cliques. That's petty and immature. This ain't high school. We're not volleying for status, reputation, things like that. We are adults. And for the young people, oh, please learn from the mistakes you see us make and don't be like us. Be like Jesus. Break whatever you see us doing, break that. Be better so when you become adults, that's not something that y'all do. See, that's, I got an example from scripture because I do want to show us this in scripture. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 4. I want to show us this example to show you how dangerous misplaced expectations are. And I didn't want it to be purely based off of my words. I wanted you to see it in God's word so that you wouldn't then, which may happen for those who are listening, you start to challenge what is being said because something in you feels convicted by it. And you're like, well, I don't really think that's appropriate. Okay, cool. I'm going to just point it out in God's word and then you deal with God. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 4. It's a lot. Okay, Holy Spirit, help me to just read this. When Saul's son, Ishbosheth, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he gave up. Notice that, because all of this builds on the cost of misplaced expectations. So Saul's son, Ishbosheth, gave up when he heard Abner had died. And all Israel was dismayed. Verse 2, Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding parties, one named Baanah and the other named Rechab, sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite of the Benjaminites. Beeroth is also considered part of Benjamin, and the Beerothites fled to Gideon and still reside there as aliens today. All right, so verse 2, you see two men named who are leaders, Baanah and Rechab. Then we get to verse 4 now. Saul's son Jonathan had a son whose feet were crippled. He was 5 years old when the report about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nanny picked him up and fled, but as she was hurrying to flee, he fell and became lame. His name is Mephibosheth. Verse 5, Rechab and Baanah, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, set out, the two leaders of the raiding parties, these were men under Saul's son Ishbosheth. Notice that, the connection here. They set out and arrived at Ishbosheth's house during the heat of the day while the king was taking his midday nap. They entered the interior of the house as if to get wheat, and stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baanah escaped. They had entered the house while Ishbosheth was lying on his bed in his bedroom and stabbed him and killed him. Notice what they did next. They removed his head, took it, traveled by the Arabah all night. They brought Ishbosheth's head to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here's the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy who intended to take your life." I want you to understand this. These were Ishbosheth's leaders. So deceptively, they turned on their king with an expectation that by killing this king, the king they were leaders of, and bringing the head of this king to David, they would receive something in response. They brought Ishbosheth's head to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here's the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who intended to take your life." Notice that. And then look what they attributed to. "Today, the Lord has granted vengeance to my Lord, the king, against Saul and his offspring." So context to this is these gentlemen were under the impression that by bringing the enemy king's head to David, David would spare these two guys and graft them into his army. That's an expectation. Notice what David says. Verse 9. "But David answered Rechab and his brother Benaiah, sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, 'As the Lord lives, he is the one who has redeemed my life from every distress. When the person told me," this is past tense, "look, Saul is dead," he thought, that person thought, "he was a bearer of good news, but I seized him and put him to death at Ziklag. That was my reward to him for his news." Verse 11, "How much more when wicked men kill a righteous man in his own house, on his own bed?" Context again, why would David call them wicked and him righteous? Verse 1, "When Saul's son Ishbosheth heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he gave up." He surrendered the war. That's the righteous part. Ishbosheth is like, "I've lost. There's no need to fight anymore." That would be the quote, the righteous part. His leaders then were wicked because they didn't acknowledge that the king already surrendered. David would have had mercy. There's no need to continue on. No, they think killing him, bringing him to David, would then give them some kind of status in the sight of David. David's like, "No, what you did was dishonorable, completely dishonorable." He goes on. "So now, should I not require his blood from you and purge you from the earth?" So David gave orders to the young men, and they killed Rechab and Benaiah. They cut off their hands and feet and hung their bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took Ishbosheth's head and buried it in Abner's tomb in Hebron. Now that's extreme. I had another one, 2 Kings 5. I don't have time to go there. That's extreme. Oh, but that's the danger of misplaced expectations. They thought they did a good thing, were bringing the king good news, and would have been rewarded for it. All of that was their expectations. What they received was their death, because what they did was actually dishonorable to God, claiming they were doing it as vengeance from the Lord. Their misplaced expectations cost them their life. Misplaced expectations are community disruptors as they set us up for hurt and bitterness toward others. Okay, last one, number 5. Fifth common community disruptor, unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. Jesus addressed forgiveness and unforgiveness quite a bit throughout the Gospels. And almost like clockwork, wherever unforgiveness is mentioned, both parties are impacted, the person not forgiving and the person that needs to be forgiven. Matthew 5 verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Matthew 6, 14 and 15 says, "For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses." In other words, you will experience the same forgiveness you extend. That's what Jesus was teaching. Now go to Matthew 18, because I do want to read. Because Jesus answers this question directly from Peter. And so we'll just read this account. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter approached him, Jesus, and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as seven times? Okay, you ready? And so the verse 21 is in context of after they've repented, because the previous verses talked about restoring someone who repents. That's where we get the church discipline part. 15 through 18 is all about those who are in sin, have been confronted about their sin. If they don't repent, here's what you do next. If they do repent, restore them. So Peter's question is about after they repent. How many times do we got to forgive them? They keep sinning. We keep checking them. They keep repenting. But how long does that go on? What does Jesus say? I tell you, not as many as 70 22. I tell you, not as many as seven, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven. He's pretty much saying, continue to do it as often as it happens. 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. Since he did not have the money to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. Sold into slavery, that servitude, okay? Verse 26, at this, the servant fell face down before him and said, he begged him for mercy. This is going before a judge in a sense, begging for leniency. Be patient with me. I will pay you everything. The master of that servant had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. Notice those three things. Had compassion, let him go, and forgave him. 28, that servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him, started choking him, and said, pay what you owe. At this, his fellow servant fell down and did the same exact thing to him that he did to his master. Begged him, be patient with me. I will pay you back. But he wasn't willing. Instead, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. When the other servants saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then, after he had summoned him, his master said to him, you wicked servant. Wicked here is you didn't reciprocate what was given to you. You didn't do to them what I did to you. Wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So also, my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart. Now, clearly he's not talking about the Lord God is going to throw us into jail. What he's saying is the measure of mercy and forgiveness you extend is the measure of mercy and forgiveness you will experience. 2, withhold from extending forgiveness is to withhold from receiving forgiveness. When you harbor unforgiveness in your heart against another believer, you are the one who misses out on the full experience of God's forgiveness of your sins, because in that moment you have forgotten how much you've been forgiven. When we've been hurt or burned by each other's pride, each other's selfishness, each other's misplaced expectations, and any other sin we commit against one another, forgiveness is the release that gives way for peace. To not forgive affects you and others. Quickly look at these three passages with me. They'll be up on the slides. Hebrews 12, 14 and 15. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. All of those verses are in the context of community. Imperatives for us to do with one another. Unforgiveness is a community disruptor. It slowly sows seeds of bitterness and resentment that grow into dissension. These are the five community disruptors, common ones. Isolation, pride, stinginess and selfishness, misplaced expectations, and unforgiveness. Again, you probably aren't guilty of all of these, but examine yourself to see which of these you have done or still do. If we're going to move forward this year, strengthening and building up our local church family, we have to be aware of these disruptors and when we're succumbing to them individually or corporately. Otherwise, they will halt our progress and sicken our health as a church. Okay, I'm wrapping up. This series was more narrow than general, okay? It wasn't about addressing the many circumstances we may be currently facing in our lives. It was truly and purely about our 2022 vision. This was about why we need the local community of God here at our church. It was about why community matters. And that fact, that community does matter, can indeed address some of the things we do face in our lives. God often uses the body of Christ to respond to the request that we make to the head of the body. Within God's providence, some of the answers to your prayers, okay, the comfort, encouragement, support, maturity, sobriety, and accountability that you need and you may go to God for, God has placed them here in community. Y'all seen that picture of the person saying, God, save me from this, and God sends like a boat. You know what I mean? They're like, the person was on the roof because the flood waters rose, and it's like, God, rescue me, and the guy's in the boat. He's like, no, I'm waiting for God. And then God sends like a helicopter. He's like, nope. God sends a helicopter. Person's like, nope, I'm waiting for God. And then God sends somebody else. He's like, nope, I'm waiting for God. And then the person dies saying before God, God, I was begging you to rescue me. He's like, I sent you like 3 or 4 different things. Your prayers and the things that you desire and know that you need, God may keep telling you, you can get that in community. I've placed that for you in community. Why aren't you listening to my community? Think about this. When we in our own person want to do something, our brain sends the signal to the rest of our body to move into action. So was the case in the body of Christ. Community matters because family matters, and because we are God's family, He will meet us among His community.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.